turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. That's on page 976 in your pew Bible, if you happen to be using that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As we transition and move from chapter 1 into chapter 2 of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the local church at Ephesus, it's going to be helpful for us to think about that transition, the intention being made by Paul in our text this morning. You see, over the last five sermons in chapter 1, we have seen Paul revealing the story of salvation, a story that God's telling, but essentially from a 30,000-foot level, from God's point of view, these deep things of God being revealed to us very plainly and clearly. We have seen that God's story of salvation was written and established before the foundations of the earth. That's important. That's what makes him God and us not. He's not winging this story. He's not trying to figure it out as he goes along. Until it's going to be carried out into the eternal inherited kingdom that is coming for the church alone. That is going to be made up of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, namely Jew and Gentile. I mean, essentially, chapter 1 was a song, or is a song, being sung by the Apostle Paul as a prelude to the rest of this letter about the triune work of God in salvation and what he is doing in a broken and a fallen world through the gospel and through his people, the church. I mean, if you look back at verses 3 through 6, that's why Paul speaks of God the Father as being blessed, because the Father in our triune God has blessed the church with every spiritual blessing in Christ's redeeming work. That's verses 7 through 10 of chapter 1. But Paul doesn't finish there. He talks about how that work is applied to the church and to individual believers through the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1. And then he goes on to talk about why he's rejoicing and praying for the church, because that finished work is at work currently in the church. It's producing something. It's doing something actively in an already but not yet reality. I mean, we saw in chapter 1 that all things have been put into subjection under Christ, but it's really only that subjection is wrath for the unbeliever and a lost world, but it is only a blessing for the church. That's why we're here this morning. And so as we turn the page, so to speak, in the chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, Paul is addressing the church as a whole, whether the members of that church are Jewish or Gentile. And he's going from that 30,000-foot level to the ground level in their own individual salvation that has brought them together, regardless of their background or ethnicity or religious upbringing or how close or how far away they were from God, that they were all lost and been brought together in Christ to form a local church. And so in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, what we're going to see is he's showing them that every single, make no mistake, every single person is spiritually dead that's born into this world. When the water breaks and the person cries out and they enter into this world, on their best day, they are a sinner. And that's true for every believer now on this side of salvation. And he wants to remind them of that. In verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, he's reminding them of what Christ has done then to solve that deep problem between man and God, in making them alive with Christ. And then in verses 8 through 10, he moves to the reality of the good working of God that then produces a good work in individual believers and in churches as a whole. And so you can see that in your bulletin if you want to see how it's been broken down, the text, that verses 1 through 3 is the reality of being dead in sin. Verses 4 through 7 are the realities of what it means to be made alive with Christ. And verses 8 through 10 are about the workings of grace of God in his church and in believers. So let's read then verses 1 through 10. We'll pray and get started. And you, right, Jew or Gentile, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise the Lord for his word. Will you pray with me? Father, we do come before you acknowledging this good news that we've just read about, authored by you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in a finished work done by your Son, whom you have sent to save us, but also authored this text, this good news, by your Holy Spirit. And then we just ask in these moments that your Spirit, who has authored these words, would also write them on our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, so that we might love you with everything that we are, that we might display this great grace. And so be with us in these coming moments. Convict us, Lord, where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. And we do pray for those who are here who do not know you, that as we testify to this living good news, that it might bring about new life this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verses 1 through 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul is doing here. I mean, I'll never forget when I was in seminary, and there was a professor, he shared a story of taking a class of aspiring pastors out of the classroom into a graveyard, and he asked them to start preaching to the graveyard, right before the very headstones. I mean, the class was confused at that point, but there was a point that he was wanting to make, and it's the same point that the Apostle Paul is making to the congregation here at Ephesus in these first three verses of chapter 2. And that is that every human being is spiritually dead in their sin. We cannot save ourselves. I cannot save you. You cannot save me. And a pastor cannot save the flock. That all are dead, and the graveyard for them was symbolic to show them how powerless that they are without God's movement and working. And so, like that professor with future preachers, Paul wanted the members of the church at Ephesus to remember in these first three verses the state of mankind apart from God's moving. That if mankind is left to his own, he will not save himself because he does not desire God. He is dead in his sins and trespasses. You, if you're a Christian, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. I mean, think about the picture being painted here. I mean, one of the primary ways that Paul is using here in this deadness is to describe to them, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, this is who that you were before becoming a Christian. I mean, think about that. If the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, the Jews, more specifically, would be tempted to think, well, I've kind of, my bloodline, my tradition, I'm already in this thing. Paul says, no, don't make no mistake. You were dead. I mean, in that same vein, if you're here and you say, well, I've grown up in the church, or I've kind of always been a good person, or I've known about God or believed in God. Well, let me tell you something. You have not understood the gospel. You have not understood what Paul is the point he is making here. Because Paul, look at this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's talking to believers about who they were before Christ saved them. And that displays itself. These three verses, really, if you want to memorize this is a wonderful way of talking about the gospel with lost people. But he's displays itself, that deadness, and notice it, in these D's, in disobedience, in depravity, and in doom of God's wrath. So I don't know where you are this morning, but if you are not in Christ, this is your condition. If you are in Christ and you're concerned about your loved ones or your coworkers or those whom you're going to go out this next week and be in the world with them, this is their state. This is why the world right now is continuing to go on in its own way. It's in its own tomb. And Paul is establishing that no works of theirs or works of ours can raise them from it. I mean, that's what life is like outside of the garden. That's what it looks like east of Eden. Remember that terminology in Genesis 3 as we opened our service? That God was guarding his holy, righteous presence from spiritually dead people. Because when fully unleashed upon them, they are under his wrath. I mean, he's beginning to speak to the church here about being dead in trespasses of sins in terms of a human metaphor to help them understand, to help us understand this morning our spiritual condition. But notice he says they were walking in them. And once you once walk, so it's like the reality of Genesis 3. The Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit, they thought, God must be a liar because I ate of the fruit. He said I was going to die, but I didn't die. But they did, spiritually. They walked around in deadness. Well, how do we know? They ran to the bushes and they hid from God, where they once had good fellowship with God. They were spiritually dead. And they tried to cover themselves, but they covered themselves falsely with their own self-righteousness of fig leaves. This is what spiritually dead people do. They are zombies. They are spiritual zombies. This is who that we were. Paul uses the word sins and trespasses to leave no shadow of a doubt to their state, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, whether they were near or far off, growing up in the church or around it or not, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are not alive to God in Christ. I mean, it's amazing. I have 5 children. I never have to sit down with them from the moment we brought them home from the hospital and say, let me give you a lesson on how to sin. Paul wants to leave no room for a boasting or a glory for you or me to claim how we could have possibly saved ourselves. God is too good to let you and I get that glory by our own working. I mean, you want to put it this way? If you've been in a discipleship class, I've probably shared this illustration before with you, but if I drop dead here on the platform, I mean, what could I do to save myself? If I'm physically dead right now, like, that's the point Paul's making here. I would be at the mercy of you to call 911, someone outside of me to come and resuscitate, to bring life. And when it comes to the spiritual state of mankind, just like those future pastors that I talked about preaching in the graveyard, there is nothing that you and I could do to raise ourselves or to raise others from the graveyard of enslavement to sin, of being a zombie spiritually, into the ways of the world in which we are all born. And this means that all of mankind and their sins and trespasses are simply at the mercy of a holy and righteous God. If we're ever going to be moved from that position, sin and trespasses here is not just doing one single immoral act that somehow creates, you know, some percentage of sinfulness and goodness within us. It's not like we're born into this world and we're just good people and then we start to sin and then the sin begins to creep into us. No. We sin because it's already in us. It's a condition. And if you don't see it that way, it's like someone who has cancer and you want to go and just put a Band-Aid on them and you want to help them from the outside. But sin is a condition. We are sinners. That's who that we are. It's the point Paul wants these Jews and Gentiles within the church to remember. Because where does division creep in the church? When you start to lose sight of the gospel and who that you were and what has made you a Christian and makes you a church. Sin is treason. We are treasonous, rebellious people at war in our nature, primarily against God himself. I mean, you can look at the world and see the way that the lost world and the way that we treat one another. But that's just an overflow of the way that we wage war on God in our nature. I mean, if there's no passion in our lives for Christ and to live for him, it's likely, can I just give you a diagnosis here of your spiritual condition? It's likely because you haven't embraced or grown in your understanding of your own spiritual deadness and depravity and what Paul's reminding them of this morning. I mean, think about David, right? David in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, what had happened? He had committed adultery. He had seen a man murdered. He had sinned most assuredly against his own kingdom that he was over. But when you read Psalm 51 of his prayer of lament and repentance, who is he crying out to for restoration? What does he appeal back to? He says, surely from my mother's womb I've been found in iniquity. David understands his nature. And he understands that his primary problem is not with other people, it's with God. That's why he asked God to create in him a clean heart, to restore him to God so that then he might be restored back to those whom he has sinned against. Our biggest problem, it's not education or politics or the country we live in or how much money we make or don't make or the race we're born into. Our biggest problem is ourselves and our sin nature before a holy God. And mankind, notice what he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, this is how that you were, following the course of this world. This is the trajectory of a world outside of the Garden of Eden, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice this, deadness in sins is what produces disobedience. Disobedience doesn't produce deadness. And that disobedience shows itself in two primary ways. And that's why you keep going back to this illustration, why Ephesians is such a beautiful letter, because it encompasses this reality of how that sinners sin, primarily in two sides of a coin. The Jews display legalism. You may be, you're a natural born sinner, but your sin may lean more toward legalism. Like you're a rule keeper, you're a black and white person, and your legalism comes from your own inability to recognize the depth of your own sin. And somehow you compare yourself to other people and you think you're better in God's sight because you don't stumble where they stumble. And so you cling to your own list of rules. And you fail to see that that's just as lost as the other side of the coin that the Gentiles were found in. A people without the law. A people without the rules. And what is that? Licentiousness. Rebellion. That was me. Right? I know I've shared this before. That's me and my wife. The dynamics are. Her natural sin tendency, she'll tell you, is licentiousness or legalism. Mine was like, I can't keep all that. So I'm going to do whatever I want. And maybe that's you. You're like a Gentile. You're licentious. And you realize that God's holy. Or maybe you want to take advantage of God's love. And you think that God loves you no matter what. And you can live however you want. And you use God's love as a law or a legal way for you to sin however you want with a license. But do you see, that's what disobedience is. It's both disobedience. That's why Paul in chapter 2, next week we're going to see, Lord willing, he's going to speak and use language of whether you were near or far off, guess what? You're all dead. My wife grew up in the church. I did not. Both dead in sins and trespasses. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he fleshes this out very well throughout that storyline and showing the different ways that we are tempted to live out our disobedience and sin. That's why he names the different cities the way that he does. But notice then in verse 2 of our text that Paul is appealing to those Christians to remember who that they were and how that they walked it out, whether it be legalistically as a Jew or licentiously as a Gentile. And notice the condition of this and the way that they're following, and it's the course of the world, not only in the footsteps of their earthly parents, Adam and Eve, but ultimately of the one that Adam and Eve chose to follow. Who is that? The prince of the power of the air. What is the air? What is the inheritance of the world? Condemnation and wrath. That's why the world acts the way it does. That's the way that why that we acted the way that we did. That the course of every person born into flesh into the world is this. I mean, if you read in John chapter 3, that's the great problem that Nicodemus had with Jesus, right? Why does Nicodemus, the religious Jewish leader, come to him at night after Jesus has turned over the tables? He thinks, well, Jesus, you're a good teacher, but don't forget this is God's temple. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter and he says, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. He says, what do you mean? I got to go back into my mother's womb? How can I be born again? He's still thinking earthly. Jesus tells him, you must be what? Born of the Spirit. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh. But you must be born of the Spirit. You need the kingdom of God to be born into you, Nicodemus, because you think that you're in the kingdom of God because of your Jewish heritage, because you're a religious teacher. That flesh, that sin nature can only reproduce sin nature. I mean, isn't that amazing? That shows you how much we are at the mercy of God. Like, I love my children. I'm sure you love your children or your coworkers or your neighbors or your family members, and they're lost and they're dead and they're trespasses and sins. But this is a humbling thing to remember. There is zero power that we contain in and of ourselves to bring about redemption and new life in them. It's a humbling thing, but it should be also an encouraging thing. That if anyone wants to see freedom from enslavement to sin, from following Satan in the course of this world, freedom from God's wrath, they must be born again. I mean, look at that. There is a spiritual nature that we all have. There's a spirit at work in every human being prior to being born again. And it is the same spirit at work in us that was at work in us if we're a Christian. And now it's no longer at work. That's what he's trying to remind them of in us if we have come to faith in Christ. I mean, this is why legalism never satisfies or rebellion never satisfies. It's why our enforcement of morality is not the gospel. You can put 10 commandments out on the street corners all day long, but it will never save anyone. It will only bring more condemnation. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Or where I come from, it's like trying to put lipstick on a pig. Sinners are so dead, and they display it in such a way that it's in disobedience that it reveals our desires or the desires of a lost world apart from Christ. And that's what depravity is. That's what he says. It's a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. And how does it manifest itself? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And because of that, it reveals what? That we are not naturally children of God, as many would like to portray it. Our natural condition is not to be children of God. It is children of wrath. Notice what he says, like the rest of mankind. This is why John, in John chapter 1, says that for those who believed in Christ he and have life in his name, that he gave the right to become children of God. I mean, again, just not to, I mean, to beat a dead horse, can I tell you, if you're not passionate about Christ or his word or following him or singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, could it be that you're still dead and your trespasses and sins? And you have not been freed. And there's no passion for Christ because your passions are still for the world and yourself. Could that be? I mean, this is what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount as he's going to the cross. Part of what the reason why the Jews are going to fight so hard to put him on the cross. Because in his Sermon on the Mount, he starts taking the law and he doesn't dumb it down. He pushes it further. He says, oh, sure, some of you haven't committed murder. But if you've hated anyone in your heart, guess what? You're already a murderer. Sure, some of you men, you haven't committed adultery. But if you've ever lusted after a woman, do you want to see how the law works? It's revealing you have already committed adultery. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart. Jesus takes the law and he drives it further into our hearts. Why? To show us our need of a Savior. I mean, you want to put this to test. You really want to put this to test to see if we believe this or not, that what God's word is saying, what Paul is saying. Think about the adorable child, the kindest middle-aged person, or that sweet old lady that you know. Without God's mercy and saving work in Christ, they are all spiritually dead and bankrupt. Dead in their sins and trespasses, disobedient to God, depraved and by nature under God's wrath. James puts it this way in his letter, God shows no partiality. Notice how Paul puts himself into that category as well. In verse 3 is a part of the true Christian testimony, among whom we all once lived. Paul says, I was like that. And this enslavement of our will is free. Sure, we all have free will, but that free will is enslaved. And on your best day and my best day, apart from being saved and made new in Christ, it's even our good deeds are but filthy rags. Because they're always self-motivated for our own glory. Isaiah 64:6, the prophet Isaiah has to remind Israel of this. As they're awaiting the Messiah to come that he's been prophesying about, he tells them, even your righteous deeds are but filthy rags. So for the Jew, the law would work, or should have worked, like an X-ray machine in this way. And even for the Gentile without the law, that their own licentiousness would be revealed in being under God's wrath. I mean, think about that. The law is not there for you and I to stand under and say, yeah, I'm pretty good at keeping some of them. Look at me. I keep 7 out of 10. So God must love me more than some others. It's meant to expose, like an X-ray, the brokenness within us so that we would run to the law keeper of Christ himself. I mean, that would make zero sense, would it, to go to the doctor? I have a broken bone, I'm broken. Let me continue to get X-ray after X-ray after X-ray. What would you get on your best day? Radiation poisoning. The X-ray is to expose the brokenness so you go to the doctor so that he would mend and heal and bring life. And that's why we are all by nature children of wrath. But Paul wants those who are true believers to remember who that they are, not so that they would be depressed, but that it would drive them further in their relationship to trusting Christ more. I mean, this is a beautiful and humbling thing this morning because God is holy, holy, holy. And it's true that the scripture tells us that God is love, but love itself is not God. His ways are not ours, and ours ways are not his. That's how deep sin runs. We try to put God on the stand and say, this doesn't sound fair. This doesn't sound right. If you need any more evidence of your sin and God's holiness, think about that statement. And because he is holy and he is righteous and he is loving and that God does not change his attitude towards sin or sinners by lowering the law or his standard, otherwise, when Adam and Eve sinned, he would have said, it's okay, guys. I love your fig leaves that you covered yourselves with. Stay in the garden. You know what? I know I gave you my righteous standard, but I'll bring it down to your level. He doesn't do that. No, God made Adam and Eve in his image to live under his rule, under his word given to them. But when they rebelled, that image of God that they were made in, it was shattered, it was bent, it was broken, and no longer reflected God, it reflected sin and Satan and their own ways, the ways of the world. And that's why sin is such a big deal. And that's why on our best day, we are children of Adam and Eve. And you can talk about inherited genes and all those things that we pass down to our children that you can see and all those things. But can I tell you, the deepest thing that we pass down to our children is sin and the need of a Savior. And that's why the gospel is the best news in the world, in this story that God is telling. When the world says this, look, hey, you're okay. God made you that way. Your problem isn't in here. The problem's out there. It's the systems. It's the politicians. It's the teachers. It's the educators. It's the world out there. It's not in here. You're good. And that's a lie, as old as the garden. No, the problem is most assuredly in here. And the solution is outside of us. When the world says, the problem's not in here, it's out there, and the solution's in here. That's why the prophet Jeremiah had to tell the Israelites that your heart is deceitful and wicked. Do not trust your heart, because your heart will always lead you astray. You need something outside of you, and that's why the answer comes in verses 4 through 7. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Notice this, not even when we were on a 12-step program to becoming a better person, when we were trying to climb out of the grave of our own sin, when we were trying to be better people, when we were in the depths of our sin, right? What did he do for you, Christian? He made us alive together with Christ. And that's grace. That's why it's by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ alone. You see, to understand the good news, there must be a true understanding of the bad news. Those two words, but God, will never be a thrill for us, a soul-stirring thing, a beautiful. Those two words won't be beautiful or exciting or life-giving if we do not understand or believe everything we've been talking about in verses 1 through 3. But now, we understand who that we were. And we can relish these life-giving words that our deliverance from our own wretchedness never could be accredited to us or to the world or to some other believer, but to God alone. That God is the only one who is rich in mercy toward us with a great love. I mean, how does the old church song go? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's objective and concrete, and it meets us subjectively in our own individual hearts. But notice that the pronouns being used here is that you and I are saved in this way by God's richness of mercy and grace, not just so it's us and God, but it's us and God's people. It is the great richness of God's mercy and love, and that even when we were dead, that God, in his grace, goes to the spiritual tombstone, and just like Lazarus, and says, come out. In spite of our rebellion against him or our legalism, God has provided one way, for these dead men and women to be brought out who were to be redeemed. And who is that? Why does the Bible... who's going to do that? Well, the Bible uses language like this. By sending us his only son in the likeness of men, born in the flesh, born under the law. You see, when the x-ray machine of the law exposes our brokenness and our sin, when Jesus came and he was born under the law, it exposed no brokenness. What did it do? It elevated him. It showed Christ as shining, as the true law keeper. No brokenness, no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. That's why his life could be put in our place and that his death was necessary. And that's why his death was so tragic, because he didn't deserve any of it. And yet he was treated as you and I deserve to be treated in our sin. That's why the Bible uses words like propitiation, that his sacrifice satisfied God's wrath so that we would no longer be enemies but be made children. It's a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath because it falls on him instead of us. And that means that what he gets is what we deserve, and what we get is grace and his righteousness given to us, imputed to us. Death now means life eternal. Why? Because when we were dead in our sins, Christ brought life. When we were disobedient, Christ brought obedience. When we were depraved like a black hole in outer space, sucking up whatever we could to try to find life and purpose and meaning, and it never satisfied, and all of our sinful nature, Christ fills that eternal gap. And when we were doomed for the wrath of God, he brings eternal hope. That's what it means to be seated with him that Paul's getting at here. That the joy now is that His law is not just out there condemning us. His law is now written on our hearts, and we're now free to want to follow Him and live for Him and His ways. It's a joy. That the same power, as we've seen in this letter, that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that raises us from our spiritual deadness and our spiritual graveyards, our spiritual bankruptcy, and it changes everything. Everything. That's what makes us Christians. That's what makes us the church. And that's why we bank all of our life on that. That's why I've banked all of my life on this message, even though I was a Gentile and I didn't grow up in the church. Because when that good news came and Christ raised me from the dead, I knew there was nothing else to live for. Because once we have done that, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That we've been made alive together with Christ, that His grace has saved us, and He has raised us up with Him, and now we are no longer dead in our sins and trespasses. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. So that in these ages that are to come, that God might display His grace, and He'll get glory from that. That God was kind when He did not have to be. You want to talk about unfairness? That is what's not fair. That is that His kindness came toward us. You see that? The solution was not in here. It was out and it came to us. That's why Christmas is such a big deal. That's why Easter is such a big deal. And that's why we celebrate Christmas and Easter every Sunday. Not just in some religious routine or holiday. Why? Well, because it's a work of grace. Look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved. Notice this, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift. It's not a result of our works, right? So that no one can boast. For we are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. If you and I, if it's true that we were dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed, make no mistake that there is a work that needs to be done. There is life that needs to be granted, but it cannot be done by us. And Paul wanted the Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus who had been brought together in Christ to understand this boasting is in works, but it's not in our works, it's in His works. And that is why only His grace, what does he say here, can produce faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice the language here is not that our faith brings about grace. His grace produces the faith that we place in Him. Otherwise, it still works on our behalf. I could tell you, you better believe harder. You better try really, really hard and exercise your faith on it so that you can get grace in return. No, His grace produces a faith that we then place in Him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. True faith rests in His works, not ours. And that's the power of God in the gospel for anyone who does believe. It's why Paul was not ashamed from a worldly perspective, right? For his fellow Jews, for even having Roman citizenship or discarding that Roman citizenship or discarding that worldly citizenship and those things, and that he would be looked down upon and shamed for. He says, I'm not ashamed of that anymore. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So here is the encouragement to the Jews and Gentiles that they are now united in this grace through faith as a gift. What do you and I do with a gift? What is the one thing you can do with a gift? You can't earn it. You just open it. You enjoy it. You receive it. What produced the opening? The gift being given to you. It's not, well, hey, I'm ready to open. I'm going to wait on you to give it to me. No, God gives it, and then we open. And that is why, as we open that gift, as we trust in Christ and place our faith in Him, completely in Him, we understand that we can only boast in Him. It's not our own doing. I mean, think about the songs that we sing here and the prayers that we pray as a church. Shouldn't they all be saying that? That's why they do. I mean, it's why we desire to take things here like membership so seriously, because we had better make sure that those who are joining our church, this is their boast. This is the reason why they want to join this church. That nothing else can make us that but our confession of God's grace and our faith in Him. I taught this at the Doctrine of the Church yesterday at the women's conference, that the gospel is what produces a church. Therefore, each church, as Paul is telling the church here, has a responsibility to proclaim or boast this message and protect this message by identifying who are those who confess this. And what happens in churches when those who are attached to the church, this is not their primary confession, this is not what holds it? Well, you get hypocrisy, you get division, and the gospel gets misrepresented. And that's why Paul is saying, hey, Jews, Gentiles, your Jewishness did not save you, your Gentileness did not save you, it is the gospel. Now, don't mistake this, as we see here, not a result of work so that no one may boast, right, in themselves, but now we boast in him as his workmanship. That doesn't mean now that we get to sit around like some kind of lazy country club. There are works that we are called to in this salvation, but it's all about the proper understanding of the ordering of those works. We must truly first be saved by grace through faith and born again to this living hope. Otherwise, the works that we will try to do will be nothing but graveyard works, trying to dig ourselves out of the grave. But if we have truly been loved by Christ, truly been born again, and all of our boast is in him, then we have an assurance causing us to understand we are his workmanship, and therefore now we have good works that he's doing in us. Not to be saved, but because we have been saved. That the works we're carrying out now, preaching of God's word, praying, gathering, committing to a church, serving one another, all of those things come from our salvation, because that's what God is doing. He is going to do that in his spirit-filled people who have been saved by his works. They will be fashioned by the potter in this way. I mean, and we don't just do this in our own individual lives. Notice that next week we're going to see in verses 11 through 22, what is the context of these good works? The church. God does not just save us individually so that we can achieve our own dreams and our own works for our own gain, but that we might be a part of a set-apart people displaying the manifold wisdom of God, as Paul's going to say later in this letter, through those good works. And these are good works. What does Paul say here in the text? That God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're not, God's not sitting back saying, well, I've saved you, let me see what good works you're going to do. He is actively at work in those whom he has brought out of the grave, and he is conforming them to the image of his son, and they're carrying out good works as a part of the body of Christ. That's why it's important to remember, going all the way back to the first sermon, how that this letter is broken down. The first three chapters are doctrine. What do we believe? The last four chapters are how do we live it out? You see what Paul's doing here? He's building doctrine that leads to good works. What are those good works then? What can we think about as we kind of wrap up this morning? Well, two specific works are going to be given to us by the Lord himself in baptism and the Lord's Supper. If we have been saved and truly saved and confess and we are going to walk with him, then God's grace produces a saved person who wants to be baptized as a believer. And taking the Lord's Supper continually as a believer, as a reminder of that gift. You can think of other works, fruits of the Spirit and Galatians. Things like desiring to be a meaningful member of a church. And essentially carrying out in the New Testament, there are 59 one another's. Love one another, care for one another, admonish one another, exhort one another. And all those things are to be carried out as good works by Spirit-filled believers. I mean, flip over with me to Ephesians 5. We read this earlier. Paul's going to get to it, but I just want you to see the preview of this. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. This is essentially some examples of that good work. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but as is unwise, but is wise, making the best use of time, because why? The days are evil for the world that's under condemnation. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And here's it. You want to see good works? This is not just on an individual basis. This is what we've been doing all morning leading up to this preaching. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do we submit to one another in a formal way here? That's what membership is. So in conclusion, these 10 verses contain, do they not, could you say, the, one of the clearest and composed descriptions and proclamation of the gospel? You want to walk through the gospel of someone? Use these 10 verses. Talk about man's depravity, his disobedience, his deadness and his sins, and what that means for them. Talk about God's grace and mercy, and then talk about the response to that of faith and repentance and living for him and good works. So if you're here and you're a Christian, I hope this gives you a great reminder of the salvation that God has given you in Christ. Not for you, but to be made alive together with Christ as a part of a local church. I mean, what would the next steps look like for you if you are a Christian professing faith? Maybe that means baptism. Maybe that means something like joining a church like ours or one like-minded in this city. If you're a member here, I would just remind you that when you gather here on the Lord's Day, that this is the aim of why we're gathering. Like, it would be so easy to preach this and teach this in such a way to say, hey, look at how good we are. Think about how bad the world is. And you could want to leave here angry at the world and feeling self-righteous and justified. But the reason why we are preaching the way that we are, the gospel in this way, is that we walk out of here humbled, reminded of the gift of God and what makes us a church and why we want to live for him and testify. And it helps us also understand why the world acts the way it does. And we can't expect lost people who are dead in the graveyards of sin to act like people who are alive. And that's why the only thing that makes us different from the world is God's grace and gift. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray that you would see the reality of your lostness and why you would need this Savior. And whether your tendency to sin is through your legalism or your licentiousness, that you would see there is one great hope in Christ and that his grace produces a faith in you. And we would love to talk to you about that faith. May we ever be mindful of the gospel in this way that has produced us so that we might live for him in a salvation by proclaiming and protecting that message until Christ comes again. That's my prayer. Will you pray with me? Father, we do come before you, humbled by this great work that you have done. And we come before you recognizing we're only alive because of your salvation, because of your moving. May we be a people that reflect that. And we pray for those who don't know you, who are dead in their sins and trespasses, that by your grace and mercy, you would grant them life and that they would talk to a member here or talk to a pastor here about what it means to be a Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.